concerning the hope that we have as children of God. It's good to be here, see where some of our young men attend while they're away at college and see some of them. Actually, I have some visitors from Northside here this morning, from Jonesboro, and certainly always good to see them. And I hope as we study together this morning that we can learn some things that will be helpful to us and sort of strengthen our faith as we strive to serve the Lord and live in such a way that we can go to heaven someday. In the period following the worship period, we're going to be back in 1 Peter chapter 1, just like you were last night, talking a little bit about the hope that we have as children of God. But this morning I want to talk to you a little bit about the Bible being the Word of God. When I began to think about why we have hope as children of God, that hope ultimately has to be based on the fact that we believe the Bible to be true and to be accurate. There's a story in the book of Acts chapter 27 that all of us no doubt are familiar with. You remember in the 27th chapter of the book of Acts that the Apostle Paul had been arrested and he was being taken from Caesarea to Rome and he was on the ship. It was the ship that the Apostle Paul had told the captain that we don't need to travel on any further. It's getting to that point in time in which it is dangerous to travel. We need to just sort of put up here for the winter time. And the captain refused to listen to the Apostle Paul. And they set out on a journey, and it wasn't very long until the storms began to rage, and it looked like everybody was going to be killed in the process. And it's at that point in time that the Apostle Paul tells them that there stood by me this night an angel of God, whom I am and whom I serve. And that angel told me that there's not going to be any loss of life on the ship, just the ship itself is going to be destroyed, but everybody's going to make it out alive. And one of my favorite statements found in the book of Acts is what the Apostle Paul says in verse 25 when he said, "And I believe God that it will be even as He told it." Really what the Apostle Paul says on that occasion is, I have hope. I not only desire to get out of this alive, but I fully expect that everybody's going to be saved here from this ship. And the reason I believe that is because God said it. And if God said it, then it's going to happen. I believe God that it will be even as He told it. And there's no doubt at all that you have that same faith and that same conviction that when we open up the Bible, when the Bible promises us a home in heaven, if we faithfully serve God, you believe that it'll be just exactly like God has told. But why do you believe the Bible to be God's Word? Now, there are many in this world that would seek to undermine that faith and that confidence. And they would just simply say, if you're putting your trust in what the Bible says about heaven or about forgiveness of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, where you're just putting your faith in something that's just a made-up fairy tale. In fact, some of you may remember that just a couple of years ago in some places in the South that the American Atheist Association bought a billboard and they put it up. It was put up around Memphis, Tennessee, bought in Little Rock. They tried to buy one in Jackson, Mississippi. The owner of the billboard company actually refused to sell them a spot on the billboard. But the billboard just simply says, "Dear Santa, all I want for Christmas is to skip church. I'm too old for fairy tales." And that was advertising their meeting that was going to take place in April of 2015 in the city of Memphis. And commenting upon that, the president of the American Atheist Association, a man by the name of David Silverman, said today's adults have no obligation to pretend to believe the lies their parents believed. It's okay to admit your parents were wrong about God, and it's definitely okay to tell your children the truth. And so the idea is that the Bible just really can't be true. It's really just a bunch of made-up stories. That's no different than what we would read about for our children from Sesame Street or some Disney cartoon. That's what the Bible is, and there's no reason to trust it at all. And I want to really think with you for just a few moments this morning about why we believe the Bible to be the Word of God and why it is that we put our faith in what the Word of God has to say, because that's really the basis of the hope that we have in the Lord. And so we might just simply title this lesson, "Is the Bible a Fairy Tale?" Let me just begin by saying that the Bible claims to be the Word of God. The Bible claims to be inspired of God. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 16 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul said that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Scriptures, every part of the Scriptures is inspired of God. It is a divine product. It's God-breathed. Have you ever tried to speak without breathing out? Or put your hand in front of your face when you speak and you feel the breath that comes out as you speak? To say that it is God-breathed is just simply to say these are words that God spoke. They're not words of human origin. They didn't originate with men like Peter and Paul or Moses or Amos or any of the other writers of the New Testament, but they are a divine product. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. And that really means either the Bible is true or it's a fraud. We really don't have the option to look at the Bible and say, you know what, the Bible is a good book, but I don't believe that it's really from God. If it's not from God, then it's a fraud. If it's not from God, then it's a lie, because it claims to be the Word of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 20 and verse 21, the Apostle Peter said this, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the men were taken by the Holy Spirit, and they reveal what the Holy Spirit wanted them to reveal. But let me just simply emphasize that the fact that the Bible claims to be the Word of God is not enough to prove that it is the Word of God. In other words, if I was trying to talk to somebody about why I put my faith and trust in the Bible, it wouldn't be enough, would it, just simply to point to 2 Timothy chapter 3. See, the Bible claims to be the Word of God. Because there's other books that claim to come from God just like the Bible does. You have the opportunity to sit down with your Mormon friends. They claim the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. It claims to be the Word of God. Yet I don't believe that, and neither do you. Just this week, one of our young men called and said, I want you to come and talk to me for a little bit. I'm talking to some Jehovah's Witnesses down at work. And I sat down and talked to him, but when it comes to their material that's produced by the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, they believe that's as authoritative, really more so than what the Bible is. And they claim that to be from God. Simply claiming to be from God doesn't prove that to be true. Really the question is, what's the evidence for that? Why do I believe that to be the case, so that when the Bible says there's such a place called heaven, I believe that with every fiber of my being? What leads me to the conclusion that the Bible is indeed from God? That's what I want to spend the rest of our time talking about this morning. Let me say, first of all, I believe the Bible is from God because of the unity of the Bible. The Bible is not really one book. It's actually 66 different books compiled into one, written over a period of about 1,500 years by at least 40 different writers and written in at least three different languages. And yet, in spite of all of that, there is complete and total unity in the message of the Bible, a common theme and common agreement. I want you to think with me for just a moment about the diversity of the Bible writers in the period of time in which they wrote. We have men, for example, that were highly educated men by the standards of their day. We have men like the Apostle Paul, who was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. We have men like Peter and John, that when they stood before the Sanhedrin Council in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, they perceived that they were unlearned and uneducated men. That is, they didn't have a lot of formal education in the rabbinical schools of that day. They were fishermen. You have men like Moses, educated in perhaps what would have been the finest education system of the day in Egypt. And you have men like Amos, who was a shepherd and a keeper of sycamore trees. Not only do you have men of different education backgrounds, you have people that lived in different places. You have individuals like Moses, who began in Egypt, who never made it into the promised land of Canaan, only saw it from the mountain before he died, was not able to enter in because of the getting of the water from the rock. And yet we have men like Isaiah who rubbed shoulders with the kings. And we have men like Ezekiel who lived with the common captives by the river Kibar. We have men like Daniel who climbed the the latter in not only the Babylonian kingdom to a position of some prominence, but also in the Medo-Persian kingdom that followed. He was one of great authority. And then we have men like Hosea, who was married to a harlot. We have people not only that came from different places and different backgrounds, we have people that wrote in at least three different languages. The Bible is contained partly, but in the Old Testament, the majority of it in the Hebrew language, parts of it in Aramaic, and the Gospel, in the book of Daniel, I think also in places in the book of Ezra, and some in the New Testament also contain some Aramaic phrases. The New Testament, for the most part, is written in the Greek language. You have those period over 1,500 years. And yet there is a common theme and a common message. The message of the Bible from beginning to end is about the coming of Christ and the redemption that He was going to bring. Someone summed it up this way, that really the Old Testament is telling us Christ is coming. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and the Gospel accounts tell us He's here. And Acts of the book of Revelation tells us He's coming again. One message by those writers over that period of time in perfect agreement with one another. There's only one explanation that makes any sense at all, isn't there? And that is that there was a common God behind the revealing of that Word. That it is indeed inspired of God. I want to say the unity of the Bible is not the only reason that I believe that this is a divine product that I can trust in when it talks about what I have to do to conduct my life to go to heaven. I also believe that one of the evidences is the fact that it's free from cover-ups. That is the Bible's honest treatment of its heroes. It may not be the strongest of the evidences, but I think it does point to the fact that the Bible is a divine product. You know, when men tend to write things, they tend to leave out the bad and exalt the good. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but we're in the midst of a political season in which individuals are running for political office, President of the United States. And if you talk to somebody that's a supporter of a particular candidate, they only mention the good things. They never mention negative things, typically, about a candidate. I used to like presidential history. I collected presidential things. And one of the presidents I enjoyed reading about a great deal was Ronald Reagan. I wrote my term paper, two term papers, in fact, on his presidency. And I've read many books about his time in office. And one of the things that always strikes me is when people talk about him, they always talk about the positive things. For example, I've got a book called When Characters King. They may talk about faith in God. They may talk about how he talked about the Lord frequently. But they very infrequently mention the fact that he never darted the door of a building to worship the Lord. They never mention the fact that really as a father, he was in many ways a failure who failed to spend the proper kind of time guiding them. I'm not here to talk about his life. My point is simply this. When men write history and they're trying to exalt someone, they typically leave out all of the negative and they try to talk only about the positive things. But when you look at the Word of God, the Bible is honest in how it treats its heroes. We have men like Abraham who we are told that we need to walk in the steps of our father Abraham, the father of the faithful. Yet when Abraham has moments of weakness and he questions whether or not the Lord will preserve him as he goes into Egypt, when they find out that Sarah is his wife, he tells a half-truth in order to try to deceive the people. And the Bible records that for us. When Noah is drunk and has to be covered by his sons because of his drunkenness, it's there. When David, in what is, in my mind, one of the saddest sections of Scripture anywhere, when David commits sin with Bathsheba, and not only commits sin with Bathsheba, but the thing that makes it, I think, even sadder is the whole cover-up that follows, the line, and ultimately having Uriah the Hittite sent out to be murdered because of the sin that David had committed. The Bible deals with that in a very honest and forthright way. It doesn't try to cover it up. It doesn't try to hide the facts. When Peter, the Apostle Peter, withdraws from those of the circumcision in Galatians 2, the Bible records that we might learn from it. When we see the honesty of the Bible and how it deals not just with its enemies, but with its very heroes, I think that tells me that this had to be a divine product that recorded things in that way. But there's something else that tells me the Bible
is a divine product is the historical accuracy of the Bible. The historical accuracy of the Bible. The archaeological confirmation of the Bible. What I mean by that is the field of archaeology has confirmed a great number of nations and kings and cities and villages that have existed in the Bible. In fact, what's interesting to me is some of those are villages and people that for years people pointed to and said, there's no such people as that. They don't exist. The Bible's wrong. And then many times some discovery's been made and they realize, you know what, the Bible was right all along. For years people questioned whether or not there was such a people called the Hittites or not. And now discoveries have been made that have confirmed, you know what, they lived in the time period and they lived in the location just exactly what the Bible said. The Bible was right about that. And while the Bible has confirmed a great number of nations and kings and cities and villages, archaeology has disproved none of them. Let me say that there's a difference in saying that something has been unproved and saying it has been disproved, isn't there? Just because a discovery hasn't been made that may tell us that these people lived exactly where the Bible says doesn't mean that it's been disproved. None of it has been proven to be wrong. It's verified specific dates and events. There's a book Tim probably has in his office, The Bible is History by Werner Keller. It can be somewhat dry reading. But he recorded as he began to write that book, he recorded in the introduction to it that the events of the Bible are historical events and have been recorded with an accuracy that is nothing less than amazing. So we could sort of spend the rest of our time talking about that. I want to use one example, and that's the city of Jericho. The city of Jericho, there were some archaeological discoveries about the city of Jericho that I just find absolutely fascinating. And when you take what they discovered on one hand, and you take your Bible account and you open it up to the book of Joshua on the other, it's just absolutely amazing what they found. Not surprising because we believe the Bible to be true, but they found, for example, that the city of Jericho was a fortified, very strong city. Well, that fits with the biblical account because when we open up our Bibles and we read about the city of Jericho, it is a walled city. Remember how they marched around the wall once a day for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day? It was a very strong, fortified city. The discoveries to the city of Jericho found out that the attack that would destroy the city took place during just after the spring harvest time in the early spring. You remember in Joshua chapter 2, when you open your Bibles up there, if you have them, you can turn there in Joshua, as we read about them going into the promised land. When you look at the time that they came into the promised land, Joshua chapter 2 and in verse 6, remember when Rahab hid the men on the roof, that the harvest had been brought in and the flax was on top of the roof, dry. That fits with exactly what they discovered, that it was just after the harvest time, in the early spring. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 1 tells us concerning this conquering of the city of Jericho that it was shut up because of the children of Israel. None went in and none came out. And the discovery found out that the inhabitants had no opportunity to flee with their food. They were sort of trapped in them. The siege was extremely short, the discovery found. In fact, the biblical account tells us that they were only in there for a period of 7 days, a very short siege. The walls were leveled, possibly by an earthquake, the discoverer said. And yet we know in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 20 that the people shouted and the walls fell flat. They were crumbled just exactly like the discovery found. The city wasn't plundered. It's interesting that almost every time a city is conquered by an enemy, they go in and they plunder the goods. They take some booty back for them. In fact, you and I are familiar with the story of Jericho that God told the people because it was the first city they went into that booty belonged to the Lord. They weren't to take anything out of the city. You remember the subsequent battle at Ai and how they lost that battle because Achan had taken part of what he wasn't supposed to take and had hidden it under his tent. And as a result of that, some innocent men lost their lives. But the plunder was to stay inside the city. Well, when they uncovered the city and found out its location, they realized the city had never been plundered. All the goods had been left behind. And the city had been burned. and had been burned just exactly like what is recorded for us in the book of Joshua. That's just one example. Examples like that could be given over and over again about where archaeology has proven the Bible to be true. Well, if that's true, that the Bible is true in all its details like that, and how it recorded history, then that certainly speaks to the fact that it's a product that had to come from a divine being. It had to come from God, and it's not of human origin. I'll tell you something else, is the value of predictive prophecy. I think one of the values of being in the Old Testament, and we need to spend a lot of time in the Old Testament studying the minor prophets and the major prophets, as well as the books of history. Let me just say one thing I learned as I go through the minor prophets is people haven't changed a whole lot. They battled some of the same things we battle now. They battled back then. And God's attitude toward those things has changed. There's so many valuable lessons we learn as we look back at those prophets and study and do preaching and teaching from them. But here's something else I learned when I look back at the prophecies of the Old Testament, is it fortifies my belief and my faith and strengthens my faith that the Bible has to be the Word of God. How else could they have known all of these things in advance of the events actually taking place? For example, when we think about the prophecies concerning Jesus, I'll be honest in saying I don't know how many prophecies of Jesus there are in the Old Testament. I've heard somewhere between 300 and 400 specific prophecies. I have never taken the time to go through and number them one by one. But there are a lot of prophecies about Jesus. In fact, Jesus, you may remember in Luke chapter 24, after His death and after His resurrection from the dead, He got the Scriptures out in Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 44. And He said, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. I don't think they quite got it while He was still there. I mean, before His death and His resurrection. I've told you all of this beforehand, but now I think it's taking on a new meaning to them. And these are the things that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. What Jesus said is the Old Testament Scriptures pointed to me. You search the Scriptures in John 5 and verse 39. For in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which do testify of me. Jesus was telling the Jews there, if you really believed and accepted the Scriptures, you'd realize they were pointing to me. And there's so many prophecies about Jesus that time would not permit us to look at all of them. You may be familiar with a book that was written by a man by the name of Peter Stoner called Science Speaks, in which he examines some of the prophecies concerning Jesus. And the odds of one man accidentally fulfilling those prophecies. In fact, at one point in time, he takes just 8 of the prophecies about Jesus. Now, you just think about that. Just 8 of the over 300 prophecies of the Lord. And examines the probability of someone fulfilling those, just one man fulfilling those prophecies. These are the 8 that he looked at. Jesus was going to be born in the city of Bethlehem. Micah 5 and verse 2, a small insignificant town, except for the fact that it was the city of David and that Jesus would be born there. There's nothing all that significant about the city of Bethlehem. But Micah 5 and verse 2 prophesied that that's where the Messiah was going to be born. He was going to be preceded by a messenger. That is, before he came, there was going to be one that was going to sort of blaze the trail for him. You remember that in the book of Malachi, chapter 3 and in verse 1. Malachi, the 3rd chapter and in verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And he went ahead to say, even the messenger of the coveted in whom you delight, behold, he's coming. This messenger is going to come and say, the one you've been waiting for, the Messiah that's been pointed to, he is coming. But it'll be preceded by a messenger. He was going to come riding into the city of Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. You remember our Lord's entrance into the city of Jerusalem in that final week when He came riding that donkey that the disciples had gone to get as He had instructed them to? That was prophesied in Zechariah chapter 9 and in verse 9. He was going to be betrayed by one that was a friend, Zechariah chapter 13 and in verse 6, a number of messianic prophecies there in the book of Zechariah. but it was going to be one that was going to be a friend. The passage says, "What are these wounds between your arms?" And he answered, "Those are those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." He was going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver would be the price that he was going to be betrayed for. Zechariah 11 and in verse 12. He was going to, the 30 pieces of silver were going to be returned, thrown into the house of the Lord and go to the potter field. Zechariah chapter 11 and in verse 13, or go to the potter. And we know how it happened as he returned the money before he hung himself and how he went back out and then he hung himself. And they took that money and they purchased a potter's field. And when he was on trial, he would not make any defense of himself. He was going to be silent. As a lamb is silent before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. And so they took simply these prophecies, those seven, plus the one that said he pierced his hands and his feet in Psalms chapter 22 and verse 16. And he examined the probability of one man fulfilling just those eight prophecies. And the conclusion that he came to was the odds of one man fulfilling those was 8 in 10 to the 17th power. Just those eight prophecies. He illustrated it this way. He said, to put that in perspective, he said, let's illustrate it this way. Suppose one was to go to the state of Texas, and they were to cover the state of Texas with silver dollars until they were 2 feet deep. But before you dump all those silver dollars out in Texas, you take and you put a mark on one of those silver dollars. And then you spread them out over the state of Texas. And we take you right to Texarkana, right to the Arkansas state line, and we blindfold you. And we say, go. Now you can walk as far as you want to, but at some point in time, you have to stop and bend down and pick up a silver dollar. What are the odds when you bend down that you're going to pick up that silver dollar that has that mark on it? He said that's 1 in 10 to the 17th power. And that's only taking 8 prophecies of our Lord. That's not to count again the other 200 plus prophecies that exists about Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, how did they know all of that in advance? How could Isaiah know he was going to be born of a virgin, or born in the Micah in the city of Bethlehem, betrayed by a friend? How did they know the exact price that he was going to be betrayed for? There's only one answer that makes any sense at all, isn't there? There's only one explanation that stands up against examination, and that is the fact that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. That this is a divine product, and God guided these men in what they wrote. Now, let me just emphasize this before we go on. And that is, we talk about the Bible being inspired. We're talking about the very words of the Bible. Several years ago, I was sitting in a Bible class. We had a man that was visiting with us. I knew him pretty well. This was when I was preaching still in Alabama. And he raised his hand and he said, I think sometimes people misunderstand this concept of inspiration. He said, sometimes people think God gave the very words of the Bible. And he said, what he did is he gave the apostles an idea, and then they turned and they wrote that down. And I said, I think you have a misunderstanding of the concept of inspiration. God didn't assign a term paper to the apostle Paul or the apostle Peter. He didn't say to the apostle Paul, you know what, I want something written on the just living by faith. And Paul sat down and wrote the book of Romans. These are words not which man's wisdom teaches, which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2 and verses 9 through verse 13. These are the very words of God. And I think sometimes, even in our study, and I'm guilty of this myself, we can become so focused on the human author and his background that we lose sight of the fact that what's important is not because it's Paul that wrote it. It's important because that's the words of God behind what was written. That's why the Apostle Paul, when he commended the brethren at Thessalonica, commended them because they received his teaching not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you that believe. These are the very words that God picked out in order to teach and guide us and instruct us. Prophecies concerning Christ. Nations in prophecy. One of the things I find fascinating, you may not find it near as fascinating as I do when I study through the Old Testament, is to realize that in almost every section of the prophets, and almost every prophet, maybe I should say, there is a section that deals with the nations. There's a section usually that says to Judah and to Israel, this is what's going to happen to you because you're not serving me, and this is what you need to do. But there's almost always in every one of those sections, in one of those prophets, a section dealing with the nations, saying Egypt or Moab or all these, this is what's going to happen to them. And when you look at those prophecies, it's just amazing the fact that we can sit here now in 2016 and look back and see the exact fulfillment of what these men say. For example, when it came to to Egypt, it was prophesied that they were going to become a desolation and a waste. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 29, in verses 9 through verse 12. You know, Egypt was a world power at the time those things were written. When you think about Egypt, my understanding today, by the way, is that there is more poverty per square mile in Egypt than anywhere in this world. It is a third world country. People are living in poverty along the Nile River. This was a nation that was once provided food not only for themselves, but remember Joseph during the time that he stored up, they provided food not only for Egypt during the time of famine, but people like from Israel and others came and they fed them, and now it's a desolation and a waste. That's exactly what Ezekiel said. It would be a base nation. No more prince in the land would ever rule over it again. My understanding is that if you look from Egypt's history over the last thousands of years, that not a single native Egyptian has ever ruled as prince over that land again. They've had Arabs and others that have ruled, just exactly like was prophesied. The land was to become less productive. Babylonia, the same things that are said. So you go through and you see the prophecies that are made concerning these cities, and it's just absolutely amazing. And I wish we had time to examine, you know, those in detail and to realize that the accuracy with which these prophecies were made and how that the only way that could be known is the fact that the Bible was the Word of God. But let's move on to another form for the sake of time, as our time is getting short, and that is the scientific accuracy of the Bible. I think helps to prove that it is indeed a divine product. The Bible is not a science book, just like the Bible is not a history book. But in what the Bible speaks of in the area of science, it is accurate and it's true. And there are things that the Bible spoke of long before man, quote, discovered those things to be true. For example, when the instructions were given to the people of Israel concerning the handling of blood, they were not to consume blood. And because life is in the blood, they knew that. It hasn't been all that long in terms of human history where individuals thought that the best way to treat a disease might be to bleed individuals. That the disease, and that was the best way in order to treat their disease. And they didn't realize that life was in the blood. Things such as the earth being spherical, when they long before that was the common belief. One of my favorite examples is the example that's found in Psalms chapter 8 and in verse 8. Psalm chapter 8 and verse 8. You may be familiar with a man by the name of Matthew Maury. He was a man that in 1855, he was sick. And as the story goes, he was laying in his bed and his son was reading to him from the Scriptures as he was laying there sick. And a passage that he was reading to him was from Psalm chapter 8, and in verse 8. And what the passage in Psalm 8 and in verse 8 very simply says is this. It says, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. And as the story's related, as Matthew Maury heard that, he told his son, he said, stop. Go back and read that again. And he read it again and he said, that's it. If the Bible says there's paths in the sea, then there's paths in the sea. And when I get well, I'm going to find them. And as he got well, he went about the task of plotting the paths in the sea that are still used today by navigators. And the point is simply this. The Bible recorded that long before man knew there was such a thing or man had plotted such a thing. How did they know that? I tell you how they knew that, because the God that created all things is the one that is behind the revealing of the Bible. It is a divine product. It came from Him. You see, our hope that we have begins with our conviction that the Bible is true in everything that it says, and it's true because it came from God. I think sometimes we probably have to need to stop and to get back to some of those basic evidences. Sometimes I think we assume too much as God's people. What I mean by that, we teach our children that the Bible is the Word of God. We teach our young people in Bible class to trust what the Bible said. But why do we do that? Why do we have that conviction? It's not simply because Mom and Dad told me that was the case. There needs to be a reason behind it. And by the way, going back to our text in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, I need to be able to give an answer to the reason that I have that conviction to those that ask concerning the hope that is within me. The scientific accuracy of the Bible is one piece of that evidence that when you compile it with the other pieces, speaks to the fact that I think the Bible is indeed the Word of God. Matthew, one other point is the fact that the Bible has survived. The survival of the Bible. Perhaps no book has ever been assaulted more than the Bible. Sometimes we think that the Bible's never been assaulted more than it has been in our time. And I'm not convinced that that's the case. The Bible's been assaulted in every age. There have been times when there have been Bible burnings back during the Dark Ages. I don't have it with me, but I have a quote somewhere concerning the first man that translated the Bible into English to try to get it into the hands of the ordinary man. And the leadership of the Catholic Church described him as a heretic of the worst sort, to try to get the Bible into the hands of the common men. And so when it became available, there were Bible burnings and other things that were designed in order to try to keep the Bible from being given to everybody. There was a time in the book of Jeremiah chapter 36 where Jehoiakim tried to destroy the Bible. God said His Word was going to endure, by the way. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 25, grass withers, the flower fades away, but the Word of God endures forever. His Word is going to endure. And by the way, just in terms of comfort to you and to me, let me say, no matter what this world does, the Bible is going to endure. The Bible is not going to be destroyed. God's Word is going to endure. And man is not going to be able to change that. That's what God said, 1 Peter 1 and verse 25. Now, man may try to ignore that. Do you remember in Jehoiakim, in the passage we said in Jeremiah chapter 36 and verse 22 and verse 23? You remember when Jeremiah has sent the word by Baruch concerning the what is going to happen, and Jehoiakim looks at it, and he doesn't like that message very much. So he takes it with his penknife and he cuts it up and he tosses it. And you know what happened? It was written back down again, it came back. And I think that illustrates the point that despite the fact he wanted to destroy the Word of God, God wasn't going to allow His Word to be destroyed. There have been many that have assaulted it through the years. In addition to the Bible burnings of the Dark Ages, there are men like Voltaire. Voltaire once said, within 50 years, the Bible will no longer be discussed among educated people. That's many, many years ago. And Robert Ingersoll, who in the early 1900s really blazed across this country and made the point, or boasted at least, that in 15 years, I'm going to have this book in the morgue. I'm going to destroy the Word of God. As somebody said, 15 years later, he was in the morgue, but the Word of God still endures. The Bible has survived every assault and every attack that has come its way because God has promised that it's going to survive. In fact, when you think about the enormity, this perhaps would be a different topic entirely. We talk about the translation and the preservation of the Bible through manuscripts. But when you look at the sheer number of the manuscripts that have been preserved for the Bible versus other literatures, it's absolutely amazing. And I think all of that, the fact that all of that has survived and been preserved and the abundance of evidence for it, that is, has to simply point out that this is a Bible, a book that came from God, and that He preserved it because He knew it, we needed it in order to guide us in the way of salvation, to give us the hope that we need in order to get to heaven someday. And so when we think about our hope, I struggle back and forth. What am I going to talk about in two lessons on hope and the reason for our hope? We'll probably talk more about what you had in mind probably in the next hour in the passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. But remember that when we begin to open up our Bibles and we say we have hope because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, why do I believe that? I believe it because God said it. But why do I believe this is the Word of God? There's a reason behind it. And God has proven Himself to be true over and over again. And that becomes there in one of the very fundamental parts of our faith. Why do I believe that God is going to extend mercy toward me? Why do I believe there's such a place in heaven? Because I believe the Bible to be true. But it's not a blind leap into darkness. It's not a blind hope that, well, I hope that's true. There's evidence behind it. And when you begin to weigh it out, I think that it's compelling evidence. Maybe one piece by itself may not be as compelling, but you put that totality together, I'll say this, I believe with every fiber of my being that the Bible is the Word of God. And if it's the Word of God, I need to know it. I need to live by it because I'm going to see it again someday when I stand before Him in judgment. Our time, I think, is about up, isn't it? So we'll end for this hour. I appreciate so very much the kind way in which you've listened.